sermon today is from Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through chapter 6, verse 5. This is the word of God. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city with all your men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark. But the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The VeggieTales series of kids' videos by Big Idea Productions are a very clever series, and I like a lot of what they do. I really enjoy them whenever they're addressing non-biblical subjects. In that case, they're witty and so on, and occasionally they address moral issues in an interesting way. But I have to admit, I get really uncomfortable, and maybe I'm just quirky in this. I get really uncomfortable whenever they touch on biblical subjects, biblical stories, because they inevitably, no matter what they do, they end up creating a parody of a very important subject and end up teaching a morality story instead of directing kids to salvation by faith alone. In other words, they kind of ridicule the biblical story in one sense. They try to make it into a morality tale. And at the same time, the necessity of believing in Jesus Christ is not put front and center. They also tend to sanitize the Bible again and again, taking out the sting of sin. They make very serious sins, for instance, in these series, very trivial. For instance, David's adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah, which resulted, of course, not only in the sword never passing from his house again, but also the death of their infant child and many, many other deaths as a result of these actions. Well, they retell that story in the video King George and the Ducky. And the king in that story is simply being selfish because he wants someone else's rubber ducky when he already had plenty of rubber duckies himself. In the end, the king learns not to be selfish, and the man he took the ducky away from gets his ducky back, and everyone lives happily ever after. Now, it's cute, but what does that have to do with David and Bathsheba? Where does the terrible consequence of sin come in? Where does the awesome nature of God's forgiveness coming upon David? Where's the heart of Psalm 51 crying out to the Lord for forgiveness, going to him by faith after having done so? No, the king did something bad. He asks the guy he did it to for forgiveness. And he remembers from that point onwards never to be selfish again. But that's not the story. That is not the story of David and Bathsheba. And it is a huge step, a light year away from God's declaration that now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, that Nathan makes, even after David declares solemnly, "I have sinned." But that is not the VeggieTale that makes me the most uncomfortable. The VeggieTale that curiously makes me most uncomfortable is one entitled Josh and the Big Wall, which is, of course, it tells us the story of the conquest of Jericho. And not because of the sin minimizing that goes on in that, it's not because the Jerichites are portrayed as French peas who throw purple slushies from the wall onto the people of God, but because in the retelling of the encounter between Joshua and the commander of the army of the Lord, the encounter that we just read off here, the commander of the army of the Lord is portrayed as a bumbling asparagus with a monocle who engages in a ridiculous exchange with Joshua. Now, all right, why are you so uptight about that, Andy? Isn't it just Joshua talking to an angel? Well, it would be bad if it was Joshua talking to an angel representing the Lord, a malach, a messenger of God, and that was the way we were portraying it. But who is Joshua really meeting with here? Who is he talking to? Is it just an angel of the Lord? Is it just a messenger sent by God to give him a message? Well, let's look at what the Word of God tells us in these verses, and then we'll find out. And then hopefully you'll see why the parody of this particular encounter makes me so very uncomfortable. What is Joshua doing when the verses open? Well, like any good commander, Joshua has gone up to Jericho to take a look at the enemy position. And so you can imagine Joshua trudging up from Gilgal towards the city, only to look up and suddenly see this man in front of him, directly in front of him, with a drawn sword in his hand. So you can imagine Joshua's surprise, how he probably leapt back at that moment. And looking at this man, for some reason, he cannot tell whether he is an Israelite or a Canaanite. He simply does not know where the man came from. Nothing about the man is normal in his appearance. Joshua is so confused, in fact, he asks him, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? You're here, you're prepared for battle, I don't recognize you. Are you an ally or a foe?" Now, the man answers his question entirely differently. He says no, because he doesn't fit into either of the two categories that Joshua has presented. He is not merely an ally, and he is not merely an enemy. Those are not the two categories. He doesn't fit into either of those categories. He is something else entirely. He is, in fact, the commander. He is the prince. He is the chief of the army of the Lord. And these verses here where it says, "host of the Lord," or "Saba Yahweh," is not the angelic host. Okay, although that idea is definitely included in the idea. He's probably referring to the Lord's army, which was just brought miraculously over the Jordan River and is now at the very gates of Jericho. So what has this man done? He has now appeared and he has announced to Joshua, "I am your prince. I am your commander, the commander of all the army of the Lord." And Joshua, unlike the animators of Big Idea, immediately grasps what he is saying and who he is. And so what does he do? He falls down, face down, to the earth. And he does something. He offers him worship. Now, who is the only one we are supposed to worship? Who is the only one we are supposed to fall down and worship? You saw that, for instance, in what Thomas did before Jesus Christ, falling down and proskuneoing him, worshiping him, and calling out, "my Lord and my God." And that is exactly what Joshua has done here. He acknowledges the sovereignty of this man over him, and then he asks him to command him as he will. He says, "What does my Lord say to his servant? You're here, what do you want me to do?" And the prince, the commander, says to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." Now, why was it holy? Was it somehow that the ground that the commander of the armies of the Lord had appeared on was somehow holy ground as opposed to the rest of the area? No, that wasn't it. Where have you seen this phrase before? Where have you seen that phrase, "take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy"? Have we seen that in the Bible before? The answer is yes. We saw that exactly in Exodus 3:5 with God's encounter with Moses. God is addressing Moses. He's giving him his commission. "I'm sending you to Egypt. I'm sending you back to that place you ran away from, yes. And I'm going to send you there not only to free my people from their bondage, but to utterly lay waste to Egypt. That is what I'm sending you to do." And God is now appearing to Joshua later on to instruct him how he will supernaturally destroy Jericho and allow his people to enter Canaan. So it's kind of a reverse of the Exodus, coming out of destroying Egypt and then coming out. Now it is destroy Jericho and enter in. Because, of course, Jericho was the southern gatekeeper of the land. And unless Jericho was taken out of the way, unless Jericho fell to the Israelite armies, then the people could never safely enter into the land. They would never be able to cross over that area, get through that gap, while Jericho stood. And certainly, they would never be safe while they had an enemy, a fortified enemy city in their rear. Couldn't happen. They have to go. So the Lord tells Joshua to take off his sandals. Joshua is standing on holy ground because the Lord God, is present there. That is what sanctifies that ground. So what we are looking at in these verses is a theophany. What is a theophany? It is a visible manifestation of God in human form. Now, the translators of your NKJV pick up on that. It's what Thomas Nelson in the text, always when it's the angel, the commander of the armies of the Lord speaking, you'll notice that the pronouns are capitalized and the C in commander is capitalized as well. The translators agree that this is a theophany. Okay, this is the Lord he is talking to. But the question comes, which person in the Godhead are we speaking of here? Well, the word that this commander of the army of the Lord used to identify himself was the captain or prince or commander of the army of the Lord. Now, who is the captain of the army of the Lord? Who is the head of the visible church? Who is the prince of princes? Who is the king of kings? Who is the leader of all God's armies? Well, that is Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has all of those titles. And he is the one who, for instance, many years later, will tell Peter, "Do you think I cannot now pray to the Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" The angels, the host of the army of the Lord, was his to command as he willed. All he need do is ask. And they were at his command. This is the commander. This is the chief. It is Joshua speaking to the second person of the Godhead, pre-incarnate. And before him now. Now, just a comment on the text itself and its ordering. I agree with commentators like Calvin and Dale Ralph Davis. I think they are right to say that we should understand 5:13 through 6:5 as one unit, one discourse. And the only reason that some people think that it's not one unit or one discourse is if you look at your text, it's important that you see this, is because you have a parenthetical insertion, a narrative insertion, a place in the text where you see a break where the narrator is explaining to you something important you need to know in order to understand what's going on. And he says in 6:1, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in." So he speaks about the condition of Jericho. Jericho's gates are no longer open. Jericho is now a city ready for combat. They are prepared to withstand the children of the Lord. And that is what we are being told in 6:1. So the exchange between the commander of the army of the Lord and Joshua begins in 5:13, and then continues on through 6:5. And that is why we read in 6:2. You just read, "And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." It's not a new instance of Joshua talking to the Lord. It's the same one continuing. The same encounter. The Lord continues to speak to his servant because he is continuing to answer Joshua's question. What was the question that Joshua had asked him when he had fallen before him? Well, you know what it is. He said, "What does my Lord say to his servant? What are you commanding me? What are you going to tell me? You are the commander of the army. Tell me what we should do." And so the Lord tells him. He stands and tells him. Now, why do we have this narrative insertion at 6:1? Well, it's because the scriptures want you to understand how hopeless the situation was from a human point of view. The armies of the Lord have crossed over the Jordan River and are now encircling Jericho. But the city is shut up securely. This is a massive walled city. They can't get in by a raid. They can't get in by subterfuge, like the spies did before. And they are totally unprepared. Okay, the Jewish people are totally unprepared for siege warfare. They don't have giant catapults along with them in the back of the baggage train, along with the oxes and the women and the children. They don't have that. They don't have siege towers. They don't have any of these things. They are unskilled in engineering. They're not prepared to mine the walls or do any of those things. What hope do they have? All they can do, under normal circumstances, would be to surround the city and prevent the inhabitants from getting in or out. and thus maybe starve them into submission after a certain amount of time. But that is something, because you know that a fortified city would immediately have begun stockpiling all of their resources, preparing for that kind of siege. That is something that could have taken weeks or months. And the chances are slim to none that the Canaanite kings would not have assembled a relief army and come down south, because they all knew that they were threatened by the invasion of the Israelites. They knew what the situation was. Not only that, they now have the Israelites right smack dab on top of the southern trade route. This is a situation that couldn't be allowed to go on for months and months and months. So eventually, a relieving army would have been assembled, and they would have marched them down there. Under normal circumstances, therefore, the situation looks pretty grim. What are you going to do with this walled city of Jericho? What can be done? Well, God says to Joshua, there isn't going to be a siege. There isn't even going to be a real battle. The Lord is going to do his fighting for the people. The Lord will deliver the city and everything in it, the king, all the mighty men, into their hands. And all they need to do is obey his commands, be faithful, and be courageous. Believe in what I am telling you and carry out my commands, is what the Lord tells Joshua in that moment. And then the city that seems so impregnable, the stronghold of Satan, will be toppled in a second. Nothing will be able to withstand you. What are they to do? Well, he gives them some interesting instructions. He says they are to circle the city 6 times, and then on the 7th day, they shall circle it around it 7 times and blow their horns, and the people will give a mighty shout, a war shout. And then the walls will fall down. The walls will not fall in. The walls will not fall out. They will just go straight down. And the people will go straight in, and then the city will be put to the sword. This is something that the defenders cannot even conceive of happening. But in a second, it will. And the Lord is going to do this by his own power. Now, we can speculate, and a lot of people have tried to, on the symbolism involved in the marching around it for 6 days. There are a few things that we could offer up. For instance, 7 is the perfect number. God created the earth in 6 days, and on the 7th he rested. In Revelation, the angels have 7 trumpets, which they blow one by one, heralding judgment on the earth. And certainly 7 is the number that signals the completion of the Lord's work. But ultimately, the speculation that we can enter into here is pointless. The New Testament doesn't tell us exactly why they marched around. This is just what the Lord commanded. You do this, and it will occur. It is something that they were simply told to obey. And they did. They are going to do so. But I hope by now you understand why I'm so uncomfortable with Josh and the giant wall. Because it is Jesus, the Prince of the Lord's armies, that Joshua is meeting with. And I hope you'll see how inappropriate it is to parody Christ as a giant asparagus in a kid's video. It's wrong. And there's no answer for it. But I think, and I've thought about this probably more than I should have, but I've thought about this and I've asked, why would they get it so wrong? And I think one of the reasons why they get it so wrong is because people tend not to think of Jesus as a warrior. They tend not to think of Jesus as appearing with a sword drawn in his hand. And I think a lot of that has to do with the popular evangelical misconception of Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that we see in all of the portraits. Where he has kind of this expression, you know, with the beard and the hippie kind of dress and so on. And oh, yes, that's Jesus. I mean, can you imagine him standing with a sword? You know, what do I do with this? Honestly, we're programmed to only think of Jesus as a kind of a Harvey Milk to Scandinavian hippie figure by the popular culture. But that is not who Jesus is. That is certainly not who Jesus, the Prince of the Armies of the Lord, is. And it is not the Jesus who will reappear when he comes again. If you'll turn with me to Revelation 19, I want you to see, you've seen the gentle Jesus, and there is a gentle Jesus. He is meek, he is mild, and he offers mercy to all who will come to him by faith. But there is another side to Jesus, just as important, and that is the warrior Jesus. Revelation 19, if you will. This vision of the kind of Christ who does carry a sword. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is Jesus. That is the mighty Jesus. The Jesus who will come to judge. Now Jesus came offering salvation. And when his apostles, for instance, said, shall we call down fire and brimstone on the heads of those who do not believe in you, who do not accept your messages? They were going to the Samaritan villages. He said, that is not why I have come. I have come to save. He said, now is a time of grace. I have come to offer all men the gospel, all men mercy. And so we did not see him coming as the warrior entering Jerusalem by force, for instance, but rather entering as a gentle king on a colt, the foal of a horse, and so a donkey rather. And so we have Jesus in that appearing, his first appearing, as one coming to offer mercy. But of course, then we have him coming again, coming as John portrayed him, with his winnowing fan in his hand, the one who has laid the axe to the root of the tree, the one who will come to judge. And that is the vision that we saw in Revelation 19. But we also saw Jesus as the judge of sinful men in this passage as well. Because, of course, the Canaanites, and we'll discuss this more in terms of the conquest, the Canaanites had been given abundant time to repent, abundant time to turn. And now the Lord is visiting a temporal judgment upon them. They have not turned. They have continued in their abominations. They've continued in practices like child sacrifice, for instance. And they have not turned for it for many centuries. And so now the Lord is sending in his people to judge them. And Jesus Christ is appearing at their head to bring that judgment in so that people will know it's not simply the armies of the Lord who are doing this, but the Lord himself by his mighty right hand. Now, the application of these verses is almost too obvious to require comment. We see Jesus appearing before this coming judgment as a warrior. And we remember that Jesus won the first victory over sin, not at Jericho, although that was a great victory over sinful men, bringing judgment upon them. But he won that great first victory, that great and almost, in one sense, final victory over sin on the cross. We remember what Paul says. He says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there he refers to Christ's work triumphing over sin, triumphing over the devil, triumphing all of the force over all of the forces of hell, triumphing over everything that stood between us and salvation, triumphing over even us and our sin nature, and making us captives to do his will, but delighted captives who have been freed from their bondage. And in serving Christ, there is great freedom. But he is that great liberator in his first coming. Paul says it again in Colossians 2:13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and power, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. There we see the defeat, quote, of Jesus Christ on the cross put in its proper context. It was no defeat at all. Although the devil thought that he had triumphed over Jesus by having him sent to the cross and killed in that merciless way. In fact, this was God's purpose from all eternity, that Jesus would go to the cross to die for the sins of men. And in so doing, to triumph once for all over the principalities and powers, to make a public spectacle of them, as Paul puts it. What is referred to there? You remember when the Roman emperor, having won a great battle, would return back to his city. He would come in and he would have a great triumph. There would be a line of his captives who would go in before him, and then his mighty army would come in. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus entered into heaven after his great victory on the cross, having made a spectacle of the principalities, the powers of hell that stood against him, he triumphed once for all over them in his death. Because by his shed blood, he wiped out the requirements that were against us. That is God's law and all of our failure to keep it. He nailed it to the cross. And so he is Christus Rex, Christ the King, the victor over hell, over sin, and over all that might stop you from being reconciled to God, God the Father. He has triumphed in that. But that is not the end of his triumph, is it? For although he has gone back to heaven, he has ascended into heaven, we confess that while he sits now, or stands rather, at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, actually sits, having triumphed, he sat down at the right, yes, having sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he will return. He is coming back. He intercedes for us now, but we know that we live in the age of grace. We live in a time when the gospel is preached, when all men are given an invitation, where you are given a free invitation to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And if you will only do so, you will be forgiven. Now, we know that you can only do so by his power. But we know that he has opened the way. He has opened the way into the Holy of Holies. He has cleared out all of your enemies. Even your great enemy, death, is nothing to you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it cannot hold you, just as it could not hold Jesus. Having triumphed over death, he made mock of it. He rose again on the third day. And you will too if you believe in him. Your enemies are defeated. And Jesus Christ will come back to seal that victory. And then we will see exactly what is spoken of in that passage in Revelation 19 that we read about, where Jesus comes back seated on that great horse with the sword in his hand, prepared to do final battle with all the enemies that remain. The last battle against the dragon and the beast and all who follow him. But the wonderful thing, if you read 19, is that there isn't even really a battle. It's like Jericho. It's over in a word. Jesus comes and that's the end of it. They assemble for war. They're expecting a great, cataclysmic, mighty battle. But all that they get is judgment. They're cast into hell and their bodies are given up as food for the birds of the air. And that is what happens to all of the enemies of Christ. They crumble. They become as nothing. He triumphs over them. He lays them waste utterly. He is the great warrior king. He is the one who triumphs over the enemies of himself and his people. And that is why we must remember that this is the very same Jesus who went to the cross for us, who died for us, this warrior who appeared before Joshua on that last day. We have to keep both aspects of Christ fully before us. We have to keep his totality there. We have to remember that this is a God who offers us mercy. But he offers us mercy in lieu of judgment. And we must take that seriously. And that's one of the reasons we need to flee to Christ. We need to flee from the wrath to come, as John the Baptist put it. How did John the Baptist frame his gospel preaching? He said that the judgment is coming. Therefore, repent and believe. Come to Christ. There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Flee to him. He is the rock of ages cleft for you. He is the one who can defend you. He is the one who has soaked up the wrath of the Father. And in him, there is no more condemnation. Once you are united to him, once you become one of those who follow in the train of Jesus on those white horses, although we don't do any of the fighting in that great last battle, because he triumphs, just as Christ is going to triumph over Jericho and leave it a spectacle to the Lord's power. So too, I would beg you, if you have not yet closed with him, if you have not yet joined that army of the Lord, if you have not yet been numbered in its host, I would pray that you would do so. The way lies open to you, even now. Let us go before that Lord who does triumph over all his and our enemies. Gracious God, we do look forward to that day of your certain reappearing, when you will come back, when you will come back to take all who are yours, to be with you forever in heaven, and when you will lay waste in totality all of the forces of evil. Lord, we do not know when that day is coming, but we know it is sooner than when we first believed. I pray therefore, O Lord, you would be working your will in us, that you would cause us to accept the mercy that you extend to us. That in our personal case, O Lord, I pray that you would triumph over each of us. That like Mansoul in John Bunyan's allegory, we would be subdued by the prince, and we would have a part in his victory. O Lord, it is not within us to turn to you freely, so we pray, O Lord, that you would conquer our wills and that you would make us yours. Lord, you are a God who is full of mercy. Teach us to embrace it while there is yet time. We pray all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.